السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. All praises are Allah's, Lord of the worlds, and may His peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and His pure Immaculate Ahlul Bayt. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajjal faraja. First of all, it's an honor to be invited at the Imam Ali Center in the presence of you, brothers and sisters. Thank you very much for inviting me. I've been told to speak about Muslim identity, and it's not a topic I usually speak about. But then after thinking about it, it has many similarities with the subjects which I'm more involved with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Zahiruka lil fana wa batinuka ana." He says, your external side is to perish. It will be destroyed. But your inner side is me. Allah is saying this. In discussions on Muslim identity, usually we confine it to difficulties that Swedish Muslims, British Muslims, American Muslims have in relation to the halal and harams in their society. And that's okay. But that's a very small element of identity. It's a minimum. Our identity is inna lillah. We're all Allah's. Wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And we're returning to Him. Zahiruka lil fana, batinuka ana. Our identity suddenly gets a very important new dimension to it. We also, like the Christians, have traditions where Allah says, I created man in my own image. Okay, it may be interpreted differently, but we as Muslims believe this too. Allah created us in His image. But naturally, Allah has no body. The aim is to become more and more Allah-like, acquiring the divine attributes, incorporating these attributes within our soul. The more and more we become Allah-like, the nearer we get to that true identity of ours. But if you just confine it to a set of laws, allowing a set of laws determining what your identity is, that's very important. And it may be a first step, but it's a minimum step. That's not what it means to be a Swedish Muslim or a British Muslim. It doesn't matter which country you're from, you can't compromise your religion. The halal and harams are always the same. What's all the debate about what my identity is? Identity on this superficial layer, albeit important, it can't be compromised. Okay, there are some halal and harams which are dependent on what the common lay person of that society believes in relation to certain concepts. We have some halal and harams like that. Music is one example. That's why music in one country can be viewed as halal, in another country, haram. And we have many other rulings like that. But most of the rulings, it's a clear cut, it's halal or haram. You can't go around it or play around it. Be you in Sweden, in Britain, wherever you are. I may speak about this only in one of the sessions, inshallah, if you really want to. But I want to concentrate on the inner identity. I think that's more important. But I mean, you can discuss it with me later if you want. I can just speak about the external side. When two parties are at war with one another, what's the ultimate criterion which concludes that one party has overthrown the other party? Is it because they killed more people? We say no. Is it because they gained more land? They conquered more land? There again, we say no. So what is the criterion of victory when two parties are at war with one another? Here, I want to enter the debate through this scenario. The answer is, maybe, that whichever party managed to awaken more hearts, to disseminate more taqwa, or to disseminate the potential or grounds for future taqwa, that party is the victory, Islamically speaking. Even if they gained no land and everyone died in the process. The criterion is taqwa. And that's why we believe that Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his Ahlul Bayt, his comrades, they were the real victors. They won. However difficult it was for many to imagine that victory. But today it's definite. But taqwa is the ultimate key. But this taqwa, you may have heard this term so much. And maybe some of you even have become tired of this term. I'm not sure. But it's a very important term. And in Islam, the scholars have given many different classifications of taqwa. There are degrees to taqwa. Your identity depends on your degree of taqwa. If you think taqwa is only about the halal and harams, well, that's only one degree of taqwa. It's a pity to spend your whole lifetime and always be confined to one degree of taqwa. Your identity as a Muslim isn't a very strong identity. Your potential is much more. Wa batinuka ana. This classification which I want to share with you tonight is one given by Sayyid Haydar Omoli, who was a Shia mystic about 700 or 800 years ago. Many Shia mystics lived in taqiyya, dissimulation. They wouldn't disclose their faith, their Shia identity. Otherwise they'll get killed. Many Shia mystics practice taqiyya, especially during certain oppressive governments. Many of them didn't practice taqiyya. Ibn Arabi, for example, he did practice taqiyya. Many believe Rumi practiced taqiyya. However, Sayyid Haydar Omoli didn't practice taqiyya. He's one of those very honourable, explicit Shia mystics that we have. And alhamdulillah, he has many good books. And in his books, he refers to many good scholars, including Ibn Arabi, as his master, his mentor. Now, he's given this classification of taqwa. It has 10 parts to it. I've been given until quarter past seven. So I'll try to go through this as much as I can. Before starting, though, just one point on taqwa. Whenever you hear the word taqwa, two dimensions should crop up your mind. One is an element of refraining, and the other is an element of controlling. This refraining and controlling are intertwined with one another, though. They come hand in hand. And in every degree and step of taqwa, which I'll be mentioning, there's a refraining aspect to it and a controlling aspect to it. Step one of taqwa, which is the most essential step, the most important step, a step without which you can't progress to higher steps, is the realm of the Sharia. The Sharia is the be-all and end-all, criterion-wise, of our religion. It's very important. Okay, it's a starting step, and it's step one. And in Islam, we have 100 steps. The ultimate is union with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But without this first step, you'll never be able to acquire those higher steps. So you should never underestimate the Sharia. There are many deeper steps after the Sharia, but the Sharia has to always be there. It never goes away. It's never compromised, however high your spirituality is. The Holy Prophet of Islam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, all the Imams, until the very day, the last day they were on earth, they would practice the Sharia to the dot. They would see Allah whilst in this world, whilst awake with the eyes of the heart. They would be in Allah's presence, but that never meant that they would take anything away from the Sharia. The Sharia is the first step. So in this first degree of taqwa, he says, اجتنابٌ من المحارم الشرعية مطلقة. It's refraining from the sins, in the absolute sense. That's the major sins and the minor sins. That's the refraining aspect. And the controlling aspect, you do the wajibat. That's step one of taqwa. Now, many of you may think this is the goal, but that this is not the goal. By no means is this the goal. It's a preliminary step to the goal. The goal is seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll speak about this more in the future sessions. Sharia is very important, but don't mix things up here. The goal is something else. These are preliminary steps. Refraining from the sins and doing the wajibat. Here, one has to make an effort. There are many people who may refrain from all the sins, and they do all the wajibat. Okay? Canonically, they look very good. But ethically, they fail. They don't know how to speak with their spouses. They behave with their children in an un-Islamic way, an ethical way. They don't know what behaving with your neighbors entails. They may have racist tendencies. They do all the wajibat. They refrain from all the sins. But they're very jealous people. They hold on to grudges. They're drowned in ethical sins. You see? That's what happens when you think the Sharia is the be-all and end-all. when you limit the whole religion to only the letter of the law. The letter of the law is the essential first step, but it's a step to something higher. You're treating the Sharia as an idol. So they do all the wajibat, they refrain from the sins, but ethically they're failing. Something wrong here. There's something wrong. They have to look back. Though many people who may succeed in this first degree, but, and they'll be given heaven too. They'll be rewarded. But it's a materialistic heaven. It's a recreational heaven. 95% of the references to heaven in the Holy Quran and traditions, it's in relation to the huris, the palaces, the food. Because that's what people usually will be confined to. It's a minority of reference in the Quran which speaks about the higher degrees of heaven, uniting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are higher degrees of heaven. So it's okay by confining yourself to the Sharia. There's nothing wrong with it, and you'll be rewarded for it too. But it's a, as one scholar in Qom said, they'll tell you, here's your heavenly stable. That's a pity. You're a human being. Your identity is much higher than this. Your potential was much higher. So that's step one. This first step has to be mastered properly. Or just one last point on the previous point. You may say, so why do we have all these traditions which say if you do this many salat, or if you do fast on this month or this day, all these rewards will be given? The whole purpose, Allah's educational schema of things, is to invite you to go on the path. To try to put you on the path. Once you're on the path, then you have to forget about the materialistic rewards. Look at the objective now. Now you're on the path. Go forward. Go higher. It's like when we give sweets to our children, if they do their examinations well, you just want to bring them on the path of studying, and then they will study until their PhD themselves. But the goal is not this first degree of taqwa. Then the second stage of taqwa is ijtinabun anil muhallalat ash-shar'iyya illa biqadr ad-darura. Here it's refraining even from the canonical halals, save that which is done out of necessity. And what does that mean? Here now it's not a case of you refraining from the harams that you have to do. It's a sin if you don't. Here now you're being asked to refrain from the halals. Having a big car is halal. Having a big house is halal. Getting a degree at university is halal. So what's the point here? What are you being asked to refrain from? Those halals which distance you from recalling Allah, refrain from them. You have to be careful here. You may have a life of good education from the beginning to the end, and at the end, at 70, 80, 90 years of age, I'm sure you've all seen it happen. They say, oh, it's been all a waste of time. Something wrong here. Allah was never in the equation. Save for that which is done out of necessity. I mean, if eating is okay, when eating is done excessively and that eating distances you from Allah, there's a problem there. Now this, you can't just enter stage 2. Stage 1 has to be mastered. This is not an academic exercise just to, okay, from tomorrow we'll just start stage 2 or stage 3. No, it's very difficult. You can only progress if stage 1 is mastered. Not doing the sins and doing the wajibat. One sign that you've mastered, one sign that this stage 1 has become second nature within you, is when you don't even sin in your dreams. Yes, you've mastered it now. Now, in relation to stage 2, there's one story in the Holy Quran which is in reference to this stage of taqwa. I'm sure you've all heard of the story, but you may have not paid attention to it in this manner. فَلَمَّ فَسَلَ طَالُوتُ بِالْجُنُودِ. And when Saul set out with his troops, Saul, Talut, was a man of God. He wasn't a prophet, but he was a divine man. He would receive revelation, but not revelation of the legislative type. In his army was Prophet Dawood, alayhi salam. But he wasn't a prophet at that time. Prophet Dawood was in the army of Saul. David, as they say in the Bible. You may have all heard the story between David and Goliath. The Quran refers to this. Jalut is Goliath. Talut is Saul, the head of the army. One member of the army was Dawood, alayhi salam, David. فَلَمَّ فَسَلَ طَالُوتُ بِالْجُنُودِ. As Saul set out with his troops, قَالَ. Saul, alayhi salam, Talut said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مُبْتَلِيكُمْ بِنَهَرٍ. Verily Allah is testing you with a stream, with a river, a stream. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مُبْتَلِيكُمْ بِنَهَرٍ. These stories of the Holy Quran has an external side to them, a side which no one negates. We all accept. But they also have inner esoteric layers to it. And those esoteric dimensions to it have a lot of spiritual messages for me and you. Some of these esoteric dimensions have been given by the Ma'soom Imams. Some of them though, and if the Ma'soom has given the esoteric dimension, we accept it as fact. But some of them, the scholars have gone into it. Whenever the scholars go into this esoteric dimensions, you can't say it's 100%. And that's why Imam Khomeini, for example, in his 40 hadith, he would go into the esoteric dimensions of many of the stories, or in his Adab al-Salat. And then he would always say, maybe this is the meaning. Maybe this is the meaning. But that maybe is based on firm, rational Islamic argumentation. The criteria they use when they conclude that maybe this is the esoteric, right? It's still Islamic. It's not just anything they say. They don't just pour out anything which comes to mind. They do use the logic of the verses and the traditions. Verily Allah is testing you with a stream. Now the army of Saul, according to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, there were 70 to 80,000 soldiers. This is the external story of it. where they approached a river, Saul said, "Don't drink from the river. If you drink from it, you will be weakened." People were thirsty. Saul said, "Don't drink. This is a test." Out of the 70 or 80,000 people, all of them drank from it. And what happened was, once they started drinking, they would become more and more thirsty. So they kept on drinking, kept on drinking. And so when it was time to battle, they were all weak and they said, "We can't fight the forces of Goliath." Of the 70 or 80,000, 313 of them, they didn't drink from it. Now let's go through this verse by verse. قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مُبْتَلِيكُمْ بِالنَّهَرِ. Verily, Allah is testing you with this stream. فَمَنْ شَرِبَ مِنْهُ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Anyone who drinks from it isn't one of us. Saul is saying this, a man of God. Whoever drinks from it is not one of me. I'm Allah's party here. I'm the head of Allah's army. Whoever drinks from it isn't one of us. Now, okay, the external side of the story, there was a stream. The message this story has for us, though, according to many scholars, is that maybe the stream is referring to the dunya, and the water of the stream is the glitter of the dunya, the glitter of the world. Whoever drinks from it is not one of me. Whoever gets drowned in the worldly life isn't one of us. And this has support in many verses of the Quran. Chapter 3, verse 14. زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ, made decorous to people, is حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ وَالْبَنِينَ, the love of worldly desires, namely your wives and children. Having your love towards wives and children isn't a bad thing. It's only when that love distracts you from recalling Allah, it becomes a bad thing. Having a big house isn't a bad thing. Big car, you can have all these things. It only becomes bad when having those things distances you from Allah. True, today, practically, in practical terms, some people may say, in practical terms, most people who get big houses, big cars and everything, will fall spiritually. But I can't say that, you know, on the pulpit, because that's not, you know, technically true. In Islam, it's possible for you to have the big house, the big and everything, and not forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That which is bad in relation to love of food, wives, children, husbands, house, car, work, certificate, and everything, that which is bad is when those things distract you from Allah. And it's bad because now it's a barrier to Allah. I'll speak more about this inshallah on Monday. Otherwise, none of these things are bad. Whatever's outside there in the external world is good. This reproach dunya is something which is within. فَمَنْ شَرِبَ مِنْهُ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Whoever drinks from it is not one of us. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَتْأَمْهُ فَإِنَّهُ مِنِّي. And whoever does not take from the water, drink from the water, they are one of us, one of me. Hezbollah now. They become Hezbollah. Whoever doesn't drink from the water. إِلَّا مَنْ اِقْتَرَفَ قُرُفَةً بِيَدِهِ. Save those who only drink a handful of water. Those who don't drink, save a handful of water. They are one of me. Only when it's out of necessity, they used a worldly life. They only drank a handful of water, but the 70 or 80,000, the majority, kept on drinking. They were drowned in the worldly life, esoterically. In the external story, those 313 only drank a handful, as was prescribed by Talut, alayhi salam. فَشَّرِبُوا مِنْهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مِنْهُمْ. But they drank from it, all except a few of them. فَلَمَّا جَاوَزَهُ هُوَ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَا. So when he crossed the river along with the faithful, when Talut, Saul, crossed with his army, who were with him, قَالُوا, the soldiers, the majority of the 70 or 80,000, لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا الْيَوْمَ بِجَالُوتَ وَجُنُودِهِ. We have no strength today against Talut, against Jalut, against Goliath and his troops. Esoterically, meaning once you get drowned in the worldly life, you will be overpowered, predominated by the satanic forces within. Externally though, they drank so much, they were weakened against Goliath, Jalut. They said, لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا الْيَوْمَ. We have no strength today to fight. They've lost. قَالَ الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُ اللَّهِ. Those who were certain that they'll unite with Allah said, كَمْ مِنْ فِئَةٍ قَلِيلًا. How many a small party, how many a small minority, غَلَبَتْ فِئَةً كَثِيرًا, has predominated over, has overcome a large party, بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, by Allah's will. How many a small party has overcome a large party? These 313 succeeded, بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They had strong faith. Just because the other party was larger, just because the majority of their own army were drowned and kept on drinking and were weakened, the 313 continued. This is all what happened. It's all Hezbollah in this verse. But the key is the extent that you become drowned in the worldly life, and you become being more and more drowned leads to you forgetting Allah more and more. So that was stage 2. In stage 3, ijtinabun an ar-riya ma'al ikhlas. Here you're refraining from doing actions for other people's sake. Instead you do actions for Allah's sake. Now riya, doing things for other than Allah, in relation to the ibadat, salat, soul, and so on and so forth, is haram. It's a canonical sin. So this is part of stage 1 of taqwa. This riya is something else. It's referring to the non-ibadat. When you study, when you drive, when you go to buy something, the non-ibadat, you don't do it for anyone but Allah. From action to action, you refine your niyyah, your intention. أَنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. The more you refine your niyyah, your intention, the more spirituality will result as a result of your tuning of your niyyah. Spirituality is a function of your niyyah, not a function of your actions of the limb. Everything that you do in the realm of other than the ibadat, you do it for Allah's sake. Things become very difficult here now. You want to write a book. Do you write it for Allah's sake? Or is it for prestige? Prestige that makes you forget Allah. If someone masters stage 3 of taqwa, even if someone steals his book and publishes it in his name, the other person's name, the muttaqi will not be disappointed. So ask yourself, when you, for example, write a book, an article, a scientific paper, someone steals it and then publishes it in his name or her name, will you be disappointed? If you say yes, it's because it wasn't done for Allah's sake. It's impossible to be disappointed if it was only done for Allah's sake. So you invite someone to your house. Did you invite them for Allah's sake? If you did it for Allah's sake, you'll never be disappointed if they never invite you. You'll never keep on expecting, you know, an invitation from them. This is important. Everything now, from action to action, outside the realm of ibadat, everything is done for Allah's sake now. If one does muhasabe, self-accounting, of one's daily actions, one sees that most of our actions are all void because there's no Allah in the equation. You'll still go to heaven, but it's that minimum. It's that stable. All those actions within, through the 24 hours, all void. From a fiqh point of view, it may be accepted, but spirituality-wise, it's nothing. Because there was no Allah. I have to go a bit quick, because we only have 5 minutes. In stage 4 of taqwa, ijtanabun anil kathrati ma'al wahda. It's getting more and more difficult now. In this world, we're surrounded by different causes and effects, material causes and effects, and they all exist and we don't negate it. In this stage of taqwa, where you're prescribed to refrain from the causes of plurality and control yourself by means of unity. اجتنابٌ عن الكثرةِ مع الوحدة. You go to the doctor. The doctor gives you medication, you get cured. Do you see the doctor as the cause of your cure? Or do you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Be polite to the doctor. Thank the doctor. There's no doubt about that. No one's denying that. The adab, the etiquette has to be observed. But do you see the doctor as the cause? Or do you see Allah as the cause? When you drink water to quench your thirst, do you see water as the cause of the quenching of your thirst, or is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the quencher? When you go and switch on the alarm of your house or car, you set the alarm on, do you see that device as protecting the car, or is Allah the protector? Things become very fine now. We only have one cause. We only have one existent, and that's Allah. Everything else are emanations and manifestations of Allah's attributes. Nothing is wholly, with a W, nothing is wholly independent from Allah. Everything is dependent on Allah. If you think the water is quenching your thirst, you're assigning independence to water. If you think the doctor is curing you, you're assigning independence to the doctor. If you think that alarm device is protecting the car, you're assigning independence to that device, and that's wrong. There's only one cause, one self-sufficient, independent cause, and that's Allah. You drink water, Allah is the cause. You get cured by a doctor, Allah is the cause. You succeed in your exams, Allah is the cause. Allah is the only cause. In this stage, now you're seeing this truth. It has to become second nature now. When Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam came to cut the throat of Ismail alayhi salam, the knife just wouldn't cut. Then he threw the knife on a stone. The stone got cut into two. The knife isn't the cause of cutting. Allah is the cause. When he was thrown into fire, he didn't burn. Fire isn't the cause of burning. Allah is the cause. Don't assign in other than Allah as independent causes. I think time is up. I don't know how to. Yes. I think we'll continue with this discussion, because I may, by going through it very quickly, may miss out. And they said until 7:15. Inshallah, zikr musibat, I'll continue with it tomorrow. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ta'ala.